I invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can raise your hand, and there are some eager young men ready to put one into your hands so that you can follow along with me and have a copy of God's Word in your hands. We are continuing in our sermon series in the book of Revelation, and I dare say today's sermon may be the only sermon around the world preached on Revelation 8. Maybe not. Maybe it's not unique. Certainly the message is not going to be unique. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be looking at the entire chapter, Revelation chapter 8. Hear now God's word. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe! Woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Let's pray. Father in heaven, this passage is graphic and scary. It's outrageous, really. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, not only this passage today, which we desperately need, but even more so, Lord, open our hearts, like our confession of faith said, to be able to believe this gospel, this story of yours and your redemption for us. Lord, help us to believe it now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In July 1969, most of us probably weren't around back then. But there were a handful in this room who did experience July 1969, and if you had experienced that, you would have noticed that there was a mission that the United States had to send men to the moon. You all remember that. Even if you weren't around, you've heard the stories, right? That we sent the Apollo missions to the moon. It's amazing, a miraculous feat of human ingenuity. And yet, there are a growing number, many really, who believe that this mission to the moon did not happen. We see lots of different things that contribute to this idea that the moon landing didn't happen. First of all, there are many pictures and videos that have surfaced over the years that have been released by NASA or have been dug up by others, and they have some weird anomalies in them. The light in some of the things can't be explained. How could the conditions on the moon be conducive to there being light in this particular spot? Or What about these radiation belts called the Van Allen belts? They go around the Earth about 25,000 miles away and for a long ways after that. And it's been admitted by NASA officials that this is pretty much impossible with current human technology, even this year, to be able to get through these radiation belts. That's probably why we haven't gone to Mars yet, by their own admission. Then, of course, there's the fact that this whole thing was built on 1960s technology, and that they landed it on the moon on the first try. No endeavor with human flight has gone that well on the first try. And then, of course, ever since those Apollo missions ended, we haven't been back to the moon since. So did we go or didn't we go? It's a conspiracy. A lot of people are wondering about this. Now all the most renowned scientists say, yes, of course we did. You think we could pull off a hoax that big? Come on. I'm not about to weigh in on which way I tend to lean. I might have watched a little too much videos on the subject, but I'm not going to tell you what I think. But what I do think about it is that we treat the Bible the same way. We treat the Bible with the same kind of heavy scrutiny, with the same kind of short-sighted assumptions, with the same kind of lack of knowledge. We think that rationality must win over Scripture. If we can't make sense of it, then it cannot be true. That is our presupposition when we approach the Bible. It's only true if we see it, or if we have seen something like what is described in Scripture. We are far too trusting of our own reason, of our own understanding. The Bible's pretty clear, though. Even when we see, we don't necessarily believe. Just seeing or hearing does not insist on believing. Those two are not always compatible. Think of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man tries to convince Lazarus to go and preach to his family members who he doesn't want to end up in hell like he is. And so he goes and he tells Lazarus to go and proclaim. And it's very clear in the passage that nobody is going to believe because of the miracles. They have everything they need right here in the Word of God. And they've rejected that. What's to say? What reason do we have to believe that they would accept a miracle? And then, of course, after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, when he encounters the disciples, he tells unbelieving Thomas, blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. I want to ask you today, folks, what do you believe? And why? Why do you believe it? Is it because it's reasonable? Is it because you have got it all figured out? Our story is the Easter story. That's what we woke up thinking about. That's what we've been anticipating in Holy Week. And our question is, did Jesus truly rise from the dead as scripture says he did? Folks, there's a lot of crazy stuff in the Bible. And my urgency for you all today is for you to embrace the crazy, to embrace it, to believe it. I concede that Revelation 8 is not your typical Easter sermon. We have here this scary stuff, this trumpets blowing and a lot of destruction happening. This is scary, and I'm not going to use this today to try to scare you into believing. But Scripture may be doing that at least a little bit. But I concede that every Sunday we ought to be thinking about the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And so it applies very clearly to Revelation 8, just as it'll apply next week and the week after that and the week after that. Jesus died and Jesus rose again is relevant and applicable to our lives every day. So today in Revelation 8, we reset the scene again. Remember, we've described that the book of Revelation is really these seven sections, these parallel sections, kind of like a football game showing things from various angles. And this new angle is the trumpets, these seven trumpets. So what are these trumpets all about? Well, simply put, the trumpets are, in fact, a warning. We see in verse 1 that the Lamb opened the seventh seal. We finally finished. We had six seals before. We had a pause, and now we're opening the seventh seal. And there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And that's all that's said about the seventh seal. And we move on to the trumpets from there. So what is this seventh seal trying to tell us? And what is this? How does this relate to moving on to the trumpets section? Well, anytime there is a pause, anytime there is quiet in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, we realize that what is happening is we're waiting for judgment to fall. The pause is in anticipation of a mighty judgment, and it's scary. It's basically the calm before the perfect storm, and the perfect storm that's coming is the final judgment. And what exactly is this perfect storm that's coming? Well, it's God's wrath. And so the purpose of these trumpets, as we get into them, we'll see more and more intensely, more and more graphically, the purpose of the trumpets is to warn. God's wrath is coming. The eagle that's flying in verse 13 says it very clearly and scarily, "Woe, woe, woe to those who inhabit the earth." It's the only time in Scripture that a woe is pronounced three times. Sometimes it's once, other times it's twice, never three times, only here. And so the woe, woe, woe is serious. This needs to catch our attention. And what's so serious is that Jesus is coming with his legion of angels. And for what? For judgment. This is not the Jesus we're accustomed to. This is the conquering Jesus. This is the rider on the war horse Jesus. This is scary. And the reason he has to come in this way and not like before is because he has to deal with the judgment. He has to deal with the problem. He can't let the disease of sin linger in our hearts and in this world any longer. It has to be made right. And so what we are seeing here in Revelation 8, these first four trumpets, is the beginning of that process. It's the beginning of judgment. It's really a partial judgment that we see. And how we see that, first of all, is that only a third of the earth is affected by this. By the way, a third of the earth, that is a massive amount, right? We're not talking about a little bit. If we're talking about a third of this room, that's a lot of you that would be affected. And so a third of the earth, it is ridiculous. It's catastrophic. It's outrageous. And this massive amount serves as an example to the rest. Those who are not affected will certainly have noticed what happens to those who were affected. We see this principle at work often, right? If you've been a child or if you've had children, which should be everyone, you should see that when you punish one child, often the other children will take notice of that punishment and want to avoid it and often cozy up to you and try to make themselves seem good so that they don't have to suffer the same thing. Right? So what kind of things should we expect in this coming judgment? Well, these warnings are weighty, scary even. They're similar, very strikingly similar. If you're a reader of the Bible, you probably were reminded of the plagues back in Exodus chapters 7 through 12. Did you notice how uncanny, as I read that for us, how uncanny they are, these trumpets, these first four and even the next three into next week, resemble the plagues in Egypt? And also, by the way, they resemble the bowls that we see poured out in chapter 16. We'll get to those eventually. So these plagues and these trumpets, they're there to show us the futility of living life without acknowledging and worshiping God. And they're there to show the judgment that follows those who live in that futility. Some very vivid examples we see here in these trumpets. First of all, the beautiful green of God's creation on land, the trees, the flowers, the grass, the bushes, all burned. Well, a third of it anyways. Think about what that would do to the food stores. Think about what impact that would have on hunger around the world. This is serious, and it's just the first trumpet. Then we have the seas. And all that are associated with the seas, like ships, ruined. We rely on these seas. We rely on those ships for travel, for trade. They're laid waste. And then we see this water made bitter by this falling star wormwood. Obviously, this is symbolic language. A star can't fall to the earth and have the earth survive it. So this is symbolic, It's talking about what happens to the water, and we can't live without water, can we? And we see that many people will die as a result of this, a third. And then, maybe most scary, is that we see that the light from the sun, from the moon, from the stars, all diminished by a third. Imagine how much darker it would be. And I don't know about you, but at least as a kid and often as an adult, I've been scared of the dark. This is a scary time. These judgments are scary. Thinking back to the plagues for a second, back in Exodus, why did that have to happen? Why did God go through with that for Israel and for Egypt? What was the point of those plagues? Was it to convert Pharaoh? To convert Egypt? To get them to fall in line? To make them worshipers of God? The scary thing is that it wasn't, in fact, for that. It was for judgment. Either way, it was for God's glory. That was the primary reason for the plagues, just like it's the primary reason for these trumpets. But the scary thing is that we would not expect people to repent having heard these warnings. It says so in the next chapter. And so it does not come down to us seeing in order to believe. And even if we hear a warning, we may not heed it. We likely won't heed it. Folks, I think what God is doing here is he's telling us that if you love something more than me, like food or travel or trade, i.e. your favorite goods like iPhones or TVs or whatever, or if you love the sustenance of water, or if you love the light and the beautiful green glory of creation, if you love those things more than God itself, he says, I will ruin it in order for you to understand what's more important. This passage says, woe to those who dwell on the earth in those days. And it's basically saying, woe to those who invest in earthly treasure. If that's the case, God is going to ruin what you value over him. I've seen as I read this passage and have read elsewhere in Scripture that the book of Jonah has become very front and center in my thinking for a number of reasons in this chapter. And as I read Jonah, I realized that God's doing basically the same thing at the end of that book. Jonah is sent to this city, unwillingly, by the way. He doesn't want to go. At all costs, he wants to avoid it. But he goes to this non-Israelite city in Assyria called Nineveh. And he goes knowing that God might show mercy to these people. And he hates that idea. And so he goes and he's basically wallowing, weeping in the desert. He wants to die. And God provides him this tree as protection. And so he'll have shade and not be burned up by the desert heat. And overnight, after he's really gotten used to this tree and after he's really feeling safe and secure, God goes and he sends a worm to wither the tree and it fails. And God is saying the same thing. If you love something more than me, if you love this tree more than me, I'm going to ruin it to get your attention. And so, brothers and sisters, if you love whatever, fill in the blank, if you love something more than God, you are going to have that thing be ruined. And if you love something more than God, you are destroying them. You are destroying the object of that affection too, because they cannot bear the weight of the burden of that kind of worship. Everything else, person and thing that you might love more than God will crumble under that weight. They can't stand it. They can't bear the weight of your fixation. So what do we do with warnings generally? What about the check engine light? When you see that, first of all, maybe you freak out and then you think, maybe it'll just turn off. Maybe it'll just go away. I don't want to deal with this. Or maybe you've heard a fire alarm before. And your first inclination is to think, was there a scheduled fire alarm test today? This can't be real. I don't smell smoke. I don't see fire. This warning is not to be followed. Maybe you pay a little bit more attention to a sign that says bridge closed as you're approaching on a road and there's these barriers to try to prevent you from going through it. I don't know, maybe you pay attention to those, but if you don't, I would suggest that maybe you ought to. Sounds kind of dangerous. The tornado alarm, the hurricane alarm in North Carolina, maybe we've heard those before. Kind of scary. Do we listen to those warnings? Obviously, there's tons of people that stay and endure those and end up paying the price. I'm sure back in World War II in England, when the air raid bombs were going off, there were some who heeded the warning and others who did not, and they paid the price. I think of an event like 9/11. What happens when we see an event like that? An event very similar to what we see in this chapter, where basically the whole earth is changed as a result of this one event. Nothing is the same anymore. At least it hasn't been for a while. I'm sure eventually we'll forget the warning and we'll go back to our same old leisurely ways, not paying attention to warnings. But every aspect of the world, at least for a time, was affected. Will we heed warnings? Similarly, this partial judgment serves as a warning for us as well. This may lead to a question: who can respond to such a warning? And our confession of faith today answered that question. Only those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit can respond to such a question. They are the ones who can hear a warning and can turn from their evil ways, can repent in their hearts and turn to Jesus for salvation. Only those whose hearts have been softened by God. I wonder today, brothers and sisters, is this you? Or like Pharaoh in the Exodus account, is your heart hardened? Are you unable to receive these warnings? I hope not. I hope, whether for the first time or for the umpteenth time, that you will heed the warnings of Scripture to turn away from your sin of unbelief and repent, because judgment is coming. So for those who truly repent, who turn away from their wicked sins against the holy God, they're given a new name. They've got a new identity. They're sealed by the blood of Jesus poured out on the cross, and they have the name of saints. That's our name, folks. That's what we can call ourselves. If we believe in Jesus, then we are saints. You don't have to die and be approved by the Pope and be canonized and all these things. If you believe in Jesus right now, and all for eternity who have believed or will believe, they're called saints. These who heed the warnings are recipients of God's mercy. This is the second point. By the way, this is the side of God we like, isn't it? This is the part we can swallow. The warnings are frankly difficult to stomach. But we like the mercy, and rightly so. We should like the mercy. But we can't understand his mercy without first understanding his wrath, which is absolutely necessary, because he is holy, 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 and he can't not deal with the problem. So where do we see mercy in this frightening chapter? Well, first, we see mercy in that the warning itself is merciful. It's only on one third, and so he's being patient with the other two thirds. He's waiting. Waiting for what? Well, partly, he's waiting for unbelievers to repent. This is merciful. Our God is merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in hesed, abounding in steadfast love. He's abounding in mercy, just like in the book of Jonah. Just like when Jonah went to the Ninevites, he went so reluctantly because he knew that there was a really strong chance, because he knew the character of God, that he was going to save these Ninevites. Even though they had done nothing to deserve it, in fact, quite the opposite. They had lived entire lives of rejecting him. They didn't deserve the mercy of a prophet going to visit them, let alone having a merciful God redeem them. And yet we see that is what happened. Why did that happen? Because God is firmly, fixatedly committed to his family. So that's why these saints are sealed and protected. We discovered this seal back in chapter 7. In the midst of these seals, we see that there are these people, these 144,000 Israelites, symbolic of the entirety of the church, Old Testament and New Testament. And then later we see that there are a great multitude from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. They're all sealed. The souls of the saints are protected from God's wrath. And lest we forget, let me remind you how they're sealed. This passage doesn't go into great depth to explain it, but quite simply, the how they're sealed is what happened on Good Friday. They're sealed by the blood of Jesus, poured out for you on the cross. It is his blood that redeemed us. That's why we're somber and yet joyful on Good Friday, because of what he did for us, because he sealed us, protects us. It's a show of his love. And more than just passively protected, the saints are actively loved. We see that here in that their prayers were answered. We see answered prayer right here at the beginning of chapter 8. They were heard. God's people cried out to God for mercy, and he heard them and he responds. By the way, what prayer am I talking about here? We don't see the prayer here. It just mentions that there's the prayers of the saints. So it could be talking about anything. But I think more specifically, it's talking about the prayer back in chapter 6, verse 10, where the people cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" By the way, that's the same refrain that we see often in the Psalms. Why do the nations rage? How long, O Lord, are you going to let this happen? And so what we see here in Revelation 8 is that God is now answering this timeless prayer, this prayer that the saints have been praying ever since the first century, ever since there were Christians, ever since there were saints. They've been asking for the Lord to do what only he could, and that is to bring about divine justice. And that is what we should want. Above all, what we should want is what God wants. We know that God wants to do divine justice, and he's being patient and he's waiting for it to happen. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we ask, "Thy will be done," we should want what God wants. By the way, when we pray any prayer, he will answer every single one of them, because what he's doing, he's not giving us what we want. He is bending our wills to what he wants. That is precisely what happens in prayer. We don't necessarily alter the course of history by changing God's mind so that he was fixated on one thing, 100% determined to do it, and then he changes his mind because of a prayer. More primarily what he's doing is he's changing our hearts from the inside out and making us agree with what he had already determined. Our prayers change us, and our prayers bring God's glory. And so we should ask, "God, what brings you glory? Thy will be done. God, if this will bring you glory, then do it. Amen." Amen being, "So be it." And so we agree with you, Lord. We want what you want. That prayer is always answered. And our most personal prayer is to want this mercy that this passage is talking about. First, for us. We want the mercy for us, and we wouldn't want it for anyone else before we would want it for us. And then as we know God's great mercy, as we believe in what happened at the cross and in the empty tomb, then we want it for others as well. If we have such good news, we pray that others would receive that good news as well. You know, Jonah and his concern for the Ninevites, or lack thereof, He basically wanted to see them be judged. He basically wanted them to be left alone and become some of those two-thirds that are eventually ignored in our passage for today. And in a similar way, Paul, the writer of the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, wanted the same thing for the church. He wanted them to be judged. He wanted them to be wiped out. They didn't believe in the one true God and Yahweh. They're just crazy sect called Christians, and they need to be wiped out. And what happened to Jonah and what happened to Paul are the same thing. Their hearts were changed so that their prayers became for what God wanted. Their wills were bent to his will. And so my encouragement to you and to me is to pray, especially for God's will to be done. And God answers that prayer to bend our will, to change our hearts to match his, and to pray for divine justice. As crazy as that sounds, we should pray for what happens here in this passage, because we are agreeing with what God says he wants. This is good for Christians. So we've seen God's wrath. We've seen God's mercy. But let's be honest with ourselves, folks. Much of what's going on in our hearts is we feel like this stuff is just flat out outrageous. This is hard to believe. It's unimaginable. It's crazy. The story of Jonah, the story of Adam, the story of Noah, the story of the resurrection, the book of Revelation in general. Let's think about this. What's outrageous in Revelation? Oh, nothing much. Just these four creatures that have these crazy amounts of eyes and wings, and you've never seen anything like it on the earth, and yet we are meant to believe that in the throne room of God such a thing exists. Eyes all on the inside and looking like a lion, looking like an ox, looking like a man, looking like a bird, and they're able to fly and go wherever they want. Seriously? I'm to believe in this? Or how about locusts with faces like men? Well, that's pretty scary. I've not seen anything like that. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. Seriously, we really expect four horsemen of the apocalypse? How about a golden city descending from heaven, from the clouds? Out comes this golden city that's 12,000 by 12,000 stadia. And by the way, stadia is like a stadium. So that coming out of the city, coming out of the clouds and becoming a city on the earth, like, how is that going to work? Is it just kind of float down and settle down on wherever it's going? We don't believe this. And we don't believe what we see here in chapter 8, that there's going to be hail and fire and everything is going to be burned up and there's going to be great mountains and the mountains are going to tumble and stars are going to fall. Come on now. You can't be serious. Of course, as I mentioned, the crazy stuff isn't just in Revelation. The Bible is full of it. The story of Jonah itself, maybe you couldn't even listen to me talk about that because you know that in that very story, he gets swallowed by a fish for 3 days. That just can't be. I can't believe that. And I can't put my faith and trust in this Bible that tells me that that really happened, can I? Or how about the story of Adam? Maybe you're convinced that the world is not new as the Bible describes, but in fact, old, really old. And that is incompatible with what Scripture says. And so I can't believe in a historical Adam. I have to dismiss that because my rationality tells me that it can't be so. And the story of Noah, I'm sure that's another one. If you've dismissed the other two, certainly you've dismissed Noah as well. Seriously receiving plans from God to build an enormous ship. And then all the little animals, two by two, are going to come to the ark and get on board. And there's going to be no problems herding all those animals in at all. And they're all just going to be quietly kept there in their cages. And everything's going to be happy like they are in the little children's books. No, I don't believe that happened. That's what we say, isn't it? We disregard these stories as fiction. We've got to suspend our disbelief for just a little while to entertain the idea that they might be real. That's how we treat fiction, and that's how we treat the Old Testament. Those all are difficult stories to swallow, but there's one even more fundamental than that. If you don't like Jonah, Adam, Noah, the book of Revelation, then certainly you're not going to like the resurrection. It's the linchpin of all miracles, is it not? It's the one, by the way, that is the most dismissed. Why? Because it's the most crucial. Any old God can go and make a name for himself, by the way, lowercase God, can go make a name for himself and have a prophet and go proclaim all the great things about this God, but they don't die. Every other God lives forever. They have to. But this one is different. Our story is crucial. In fact, we're lost without it. In 1 Corinthians 15, I mentioned before the great resurrection chapter written by the Apostle Paul. He said very clearly in there, if not for the resurrection, our faith is in vain. And you and I are most to be pitied because our whole faith is basically a waste of time. Folks, is this all a waste of time to you? Why are you here on Easter? It's to celebrate, it's to remember the fact of the resurrection. And by the way, the evidence for the resurrection is quite overwhelming. First of all, there's the initial witnesses, which, by the way, Scripture tells us is women. Why on earth would Scripture tell us that women, not to be trusted back in these times for giving credible testimony, why on earth would the Bible admit to the fact that women were the first ones to see the risen Lord Jesus? And yet it clearly says that. And then it's not just the initial women, but then the apostles see the risen Lord Jesus. And then Paul says as many as 500 people have seen it. And at the time of writing 1 Corinthians, he's basically saying, well, you can go ask them. They're around. Like these 500 people, minus a few that have died, like you can go verify that what I'm saying here in 1 Corinthians 15 is in fact true. It's a fact. It's indisputable. And then you may consider all the willing martyrs who would be willing to die for a lie. Can you really conceive that apostle and disciple and saint all alike in the first century and beyond would be willing to die for a lie? Would you? And so, really, it's not all that surprising that the Lord Jesus would have risen from the dead. If you assumed that Jesus is God, then you can believe this. If you disregard him as God, then yes, you will have a hard time with the resurrection. This got me thinking as I prepared this passage. If God can do this, if God can raise somebody from the dead, if God can himself rise from the dead, what else can he do? Can he heal your extremely severe illness? Can he heal your loved one's illness? Can he save your lost friends and family? Are you asking for him to do that? Can God give you victory over the sin in your hearts, or are you stuck in it, hopelessly stuck? Can God give you joy and contentment right now, even though everything tells you you can't find that? If God can raise Jesus from the dead, what else can he do? You know what's truly outrageous? Even more outrageous than all those Old Testament fiction stories and all that we see in the resurrection, more outrageous than that is the cross, the very reason the resurrection was necessary. The idea that God himself would come in the flesh from the eternal throne, surrounded by those crazy creatures and all the elders in his throne room, that he would decide to leave and descend to earth to take on human flesh, a total humiliation, by the way, and then be willing to die for you and for me. That is outrageous. That is utterly ridiculous. And by the way, who are we? But we are the unfaithful bride. We are those who don't even acknowledge what he came to do. That is who Jesus came to redeem. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And by our wounds, by his wounds, we are healed. He was chastised. We should have been pierced. We should have been crushed. We should have been chastised. We should have been wounded. Not him. It's nuts that God would die for us. And here at the cross, we see his wrath and his mercy inextricably bound together. The wrath that we deserved, taken upon by Jesus himself, willingly, eagerly even. And then his mercy in that event, in him taking the wrath from us, we are saved. We are recipients of the most wonderful mercy possible. As we consider the rest of today and pondering on the events of the resurrection, my encouragement to you is to not leave here being like the church at Laodicea. Remember, the church at Laodicea was neither hot nor cold, but were lukewarm. Let's not leave with this knowledge, the gospel knowledge, the so good news knowledge. Let's not leave either hot or cold, neither hot nor cold. either flat out reject it, that's the cold side, or embrace it, that's the hot side. Don't fire a shot across the bow of the ship. Either get on the boat or fire at the mast and try to sink it. It's one or the other. Don't be lukewarm. You either need to repent or you need to reject Jesus. That's what these warnings serve to do. They will either soften your heart or harden it. You cannot leave unaffected by such a warning. There's no more in between. There's no more going through the motions. And so we should savor the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again from the dead, and sing with the saints like they sing at the end of chapter 11. Folks, our God is an outrageous God. And that's exactly the way he planned it. The journalist for the Chicago Tribune, who turned an author many years ago named Lee Strobel, described his journey to becoming a believer this way. He says, "One by one, my objections to the resurrection of Jesus evaporated. I read books by skeptics, but their counterarguments crumbled under the weight of the historical data. No wonder atheists so often come up short in scholarly debates over the resurrection. In the end, after I had thoroughly investigated the matter, I reached an unexpected conclusion. It would actually take more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a follower of Jesus. And that's why I'm now celebrating my 30th Easter as a Christian, not because of wishful thinking, not because of fear of death, or the need of a psychological crutch, but because of the cold, hard facts. Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead." Believe it, folks. Facts are on our side. Our outrageous God has gone to great lengths to save you. And the invitation is to receive that blessing. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it would be easy to walk away from hearing a message like that, lukewarm. And I pray that you would not allow that to happen. Lord, for those who have already put their faith and trust in Jesus, may we see the beauty of the gospel and may we respond with worshiping our Savior who would die for us and rise again for the dead, securing our eternal life. And for those who have not yet done so, who have not yet put their faith and trust in you, I would ask, Lord, that they would pray along with me right now to receive that mercy that God is inviting us to receive. Lord, let not anyone leave here today cold or lukewarm, but all hot, hot, knowing the warm, wonderful, steadfast love shown most clearly in our Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.